Now this morning we want to deal with the book of Job. And if we wanted a verse as a text for this talk this morning, we would find it in Psalm 119, verse 143. Psalm 119, verse 143, where the psalmist says, "Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights." Job's experience is epitomized in the words of that verse. Trouble and anguish took hold upon him, yet he still retained his faith in God. In some ways, the book of Job is the most remarkable book in the Hebrew canon. The poet Tennyson said of it that it is the greatest poem of either ancient or modern literature. The essayist Carlyle writes concerning it that it is containing the grandest things that have ever been written with pen. And the reformer Luther said of it, it is more magnificent and sublime than any other book of Scripture. Now, they're very fulsome words. And with those in mind, we ask each of you the question, have you ever read the book of Job? Such a grand book, such a wonderful book, one of the greatest books, if not the greatest, in the consideration of some in the Hebrew canon. Have you read it? I'm afraid there's many of us, and we would have to say, well, no, I haven't. I haven't read it. What a pity it is. Then perhaps we are missing so much of wonderful truth in this book of Job. In the Hebrew canon, it comes next to the book of Proverbs, which we dealt with in our last talk in this series. And before the book of Proverbs, in the Hebrew canon, comes the book of the Psalms. Now, in the book of the Psalms, there is the expression of the experience of life. The Psalms fit the life of man at all points. And those who were responsible for the writings of the Psalms expressed their own experiences, their experiences in life, as on the background of their faith in God. So in the Psalms you have the expression of the experiences of life. In the book of the Proverbs you have the concentrated teaching of the school of God. The Proverbs, a form, a method of teaching that was used much in the East in those ancient days, and which still is much used in the East. Pithy sayings with tremendous meaning behind them in order to teach the people. And you'll remember, as we said when dealing with the Proverbs a week or so ago, in those days there weren't any printed or very few written books. And so, in order that the people in general might be taught, there were those who made up these Proverbs that could be easily passed on by word of mouth and fairly easily remembered. And so the people were taught by Proverbs. And in the book, there is this concentrated teaching from the very school of God. Then you come to the book of Job, which is the illustration of the words of the Apostle Paul, which he pens in Romans, where he says, "Tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope." Job, probably, as a book, is the oldest book of the Old Testament. Probably, not absolutely certainly, but probably written before the book of Genesis. And there, at the very dawn of time, you have this illustration of that wonderful truth enunciated by Paul, as we've just said, that tribulation is the background in the experience of man that works patience and experience and hope. Hope, says Paul, that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. James, writing concerning the experience of Job, speaks how that through that experience the end of the Lord was attained. The end of the Lord. Now, we can't go very deeply into all that that might mean. But when you have time, have a good look at those words in the Epistle of James and see if you can find out just what the end of the Lord might be. In Job's experience, it meant the uprooting of self-righteousness. Mark you, he was a good man. He was a servant of the Lord. And in the opening of the book, God is able to bear testimony concerning him when he speaks to the adversary and says, Mark, my servant Job, that there is no man like him in all the earth. Job was a wonderful man as a man, and yet he failed. And his great failure was on the point of self-righteousness. Oh, how careful any one of us needs to be. We may know a lot concerning the Word, the way, and the will of God. We may have within our hearts a very wonderful experience of God Himself through our reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the blessing of the salvation which has come to us, we may know a lot about God Himself, but how careful we've got to be. It's so possible that the very things that God has done for us in grace should become in this measure, as it were, a stumbling block to us because we think we know so much of what He has done and know so much of Him, and we can become self-righteous. Oh yes, I know this. I know that, and you can't teach me anything, and we begin to rely upon what we think we know of God's way, of God's work, and of God's will. That seems to have been Job's great downfall. He was a great man, but he failed in this, that he was full of self-righteousness. You've heard of the patience of Job, writes James, chapter 5, verse 11, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The end of the Lord, very pitiful, and yet he allowed Job to undergo the tremendous sufferings that fell upon him. He allowed Job to be pounded in the crucible of suffering. Very pitiful. You say that's a very strange way for God to show His pity and His tender mercy. You've seen the end of the Lord. I wonder just what was the end of the Lord. I think as you study the book of Job, you'll see this, that God taught Job the enormity of human impotence. God had blessed his servant Job, and Job, in those wonderful measures, had responded to the blessing of his God and was living a life that was a testimony in all the world around him. And yet God had to show Job that, as a man, Job was absolutely impotent. And then on the other hand, not only did God teach Job the great measure of human impotence, in particular to attain true righteousness, but God showed Job the effectiveness of divine omnipotence. Let's just go into one or two of the features, so far as we can. Job, as we've said, was a righteous man. That's God's testimony of him. As a man, he was a prosperous Arab chieftain. He was a rich man. His creed was orthodox. And his conduct was faultless, so far as earthly standards were concerned. He was great in goods. Read the first verses to see. He was great in goods. He was great in grandeur. He had a large family. And in those days, the number of sons and daughters, sons in particular, were counted as tremendous wealth. And Job, as a chieftain, was of grandeur amongst men. And so far as earthly standards were concerned, as amongst men, Job was also great in what we might call grace and spirituality. He was looked up to. He was a magistrate in the place where he lived. And folk waited upon his word. And so Job was a great man. And he was a true servant of the Lord. Make no mistake about that. He was a true servant of the Lord. And when you've said all that and got that well in mind, think of the other words that you read in the New Testament. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know, it would seem to be that the nearer one gets to God, the greater possibility of trial and suffering. Well, you say that's awfully hard. But perhaps we, as it was with the case of Job, need to learn the end of the Lord. Job was very near his God. He was a great man in every way. And yet, he was subjected to the greatest suffering that's recorded in the scripture, I should imagine, apart from the very suffering of the Savior himself. Remember, I say again, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now there was an unseen and an unknown background, so far as Job was concerned. And you read concerning it in the book. For in the unseen counsels, Satan had appeared before God. And as God had asked Satan concerning his servant Job, have you seen him, that there's none like him in all the earth? Satan had answered, look, that man Job is just serving you for what he can get out of it. That's all. And if you but put forth your hand and touched him, you'd find what caliber the man really was. All right, said God, I'll give you permission. Go. Do what you like with it. We'll see what this man is really like. Now, Job didn't know that background. Job didn't understand what had gone on in the councils that were unseen. But it was that which led to his testing. Testing concerning his religion, shall we say, concerning his faith. Testing which brought up these great questions which Job could not understand. Problems which he couldn't solve. Such as, how can human adversity, suffering and pain be reconciled with the love of God? He couldn't understand how it possibly could be. And a kindred kind of a question, how can the prosperity of the wicked be reconciled with the justice of God? Now we would need to go through the book of Job very carefully in all its chapters to see how these questions are reiterated one way and another throughout the arguments which Job had with the three friends. And Job just simply could not understand how these things could be, particularly when he himself was undergoing such terrific suffering, when outwardly he was a perfect man. Why should it be? Why should I suffer like this? If God is a God of love, what has he allowed all this for? It's an age-old question, isn't it? We can hear it to this very day. People round about us say, if there's a God at all, then why does he allow this and why does he allow that? And still going on. Why does God allow pain to come into our hearts, into our lives, through our experiences? Why? So there are these great questions. And so far as Job was concerned, in his own experience, it came down to this. Can faith in God be really disinterested? You see, Satan had said, your servant Job is only serving you for what he can get out of it. And when the trials came upon Job, Job was made to face that very issue. Can I retain my faith in God and really be disinterested? Can divine love really be reconciled with human suffering? Can the prosperity of the wicked be reconciled with divine justice? You know, these are tremendous problems. No wonder, as the years go round, there are so few believing people who really read and study the book of Job. These problems underlie its truth. And as you go on reading through, you find how God answers Job's questions. Not perhaps in the way that Job wanted them answered, not in the way which we, as we face the similar problems, would want them to be answered. But nevertheless, answers are given. And the interest throughout the book of Job is not so much upon the answers that he sought to his questionings, but rather it is in the effect produced in Job's own life. And it brings me to this statement, that God is more interested in you and in me as individuals than he is in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And let's get that right in. The circumstances that surround us, whether of good or of evil, so far as God is concerned in the outworking of his great purpose, are merely incidental. What matters is how you and I respond in those circumstances. That's what matters. Have you got a difficult way? Are there all kinds of problems that you can't solve? Are your surroundings hedging you in as Job was hedged in? Then, look, don't bother so much about your problems and your circumstances, but bother about yourself. How do you react in respect of the situation in which you find yourself? That matters to God. You see, God isn't dealing with your circumstances. God isn't dealing merely with your joys or your sorrows. He's dealing with your soul. He's dealing with you. And it was as Job faced up to these things eventually that he came to the place finally of repenting before his God in dust and in ashes. And allowing God to deal with him as a man, never mind about his circumstances. That's what matters. And when we can get there, then God is really getting somewhere with us. Let's have a look at the book, and we'll see in its division just a little of how this works out. In the first 5 verses of the first chapter, you have the story of Job before the trial came upon him. In the second section, chapter 1 verse 6 to chapter 2 verse 10, in which there is the account of the counsels in heaven, you find Job, as a result of those counsels in heaven, is tried and stripped, and he's absolutely bare of everything. Everything. All his cattle, all his servants, all his children, his health, his fellowship with others, everything was taken from him. He was bare of everything. Then in the next verses, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, the three friends arrive. And they sit for a whole week, saying nothing. They sit and they look at their friend Job. As he sits on the ashen dung heap outside the city. For remember, poor Job was only fit for the rubbish heap. His body outwardly was broken. He was full of sores from head to feet. And he was in such a miserable and degrading condition that he just took a piece of a broken pot that was on the rubbish heap and scraped away at the sores that were on his body to deal with the pus and to try and free himself of the horrible stench that there must have been. You think of a man like that sitting in the hot sun in the east. And when the friends came to him, they sat for a whole week without saying a word. They were so amazed at what they saw. His friends arrived. Then, from chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 31, verse 40, is the account of the argument that is sustained between Job and his three friends. First one, then the other, and the third. Speak to him, argue with him, try and convince him in one way or another how that he was wrong, or that this was wrong, or that something else was right. It really matters not very much to us just now. But they argued with him, and they never came to the end of their arguments. Chapter 31, verse 2, I'm sorry, chapter 32, verse 1, and to chapter 37, verse 24, the middle of the book, the pith of the book, so far as its real arrangement is concerned. A younger man named Elihu steps forward. The three other friends of Job were evidently of good age. And as they've been arguing and talking, Elihu, a younger man, has come to them and has stood, or perhaps sat, listening part of the time to what was going on. And when they had come, not to the end of their arguments, but to an impasse, when they couldn't get any further, Elihu steps forward. He says, look, I'm only young. You're old. But you know, he says, wisdom isn't always with the old people. We'll have to remember that, won't we? Wisdom isn't always with the old people. I'm just a young man, but... And then it would seem that God took hold of Elihu. And Elihu becomes the mediator. Elihu stands, he says, I'm here, Job, in the place of God, to speak to you for this little while. And the pith of the book is there in the fact that to Job was revealed a mediator. Someone for whom he had cried out. For earlier in the book, he'd said, oh, that there were a daysman betwixt us who could put his hand upon God and his other hand upon me and bring us together. Oh, that there would be somebody that could explain to me something of what I'm going through. And when his friends had failed, Elihu says, Job, I'm just a young man, but I've come as a mediator. And if possible, I want to bring God and you together. Elihu is the wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The one whom we all need. Whatever our experience, be it of joy or of sorrow, we need to be brought to put our hand in the hand of God. Else, we shall never understand our experience. We might enjoy our joys. We might exult in the things that go right. But we shall never understand them until we've been made one with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you been made one with God? Have you come to grips with the Almighty? If not, then your pleasant moments, your joys, the upliftings of heart that you have, you'll never get the best of if you haven't come to grips with God. So Elihu steps forward and he ministers as the mediator. And as Elihu's words fade out, for they do, God himself speaks from heaven with Job. What a wonderful revelation of God is then given. Or that we could take this just slowly and go through it. As Job speaks from heaven with God and says, hast thou done this? Could you do that? Hast thou, wert thou there when this was done? And were you about when I did? And poor Job says, I never realized. I never realized. And the revelation of God is unfolded to him. Remember, this
is upon the background of the mediation of Elihu. You and myself can begin to understand God upon the background of the work of Christ, the mediator. Until we put Christ in his position, in our experience, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our head, until we do that, we can never get the revelation of God, which he wants us really to receive. And so the revelation of God is given as God himself speaks with his servant Job. And it results in the abject repentance of Job. When Job says, oh, I'm finished. I can't go on any longer. I'm done. I repent. When he got to that point, the Lord has a final little word with Job. And mark you, his friends have been sitting by all this time. But when that point comes, his friends get up and depart. And you'll see how that each of these just correspond. The friends arrive, the friends depart. And when the friends have gone, chapter 42, verses 9b, the latter part of verse 9 to verse 15, you have the little historical bit where you see Job is relieved and restored. In the beginning, he was tried and stripped. Here, corresponding, he's relieved of his trouble, he's relieved of his trial, and he's restored. In the stripping, as we said earlier, he was bared of absolutely everything. In the restoration, he was blessed with double what he had at the beginning. The end of the Lord, merciful. Why, says James, of course it's true. You can't understand the path that he leads you to get to that end, but the end, full of mercy and of grace and of loving kindness. What a wonderful God we've got. What a wonderful God. And so Job is blessed with double what he had at the beginning. And the last two verses of the book, chapters 42, verses 16 and 17, in the two verses we have just a little note of Job's life after all this was over, after the trial. Now there's so much in this book, as you see me turning over these pages of notes, you'll see that we had plenty to say, but you'll never get through. I want you just to look in the last 7 minutes that we've got at one or two features that might be instructive as we have a look at the book itself, and we'll see first Job and his Redeemer. Job and his Redeemer. Will you look at chapter 6, verses 22 to 24? Job chapter 6, verses 22 to 24. Job is being argued with by one of these, his friends. And in his reply, he says to them, did I ask you to come and try and do good to me? Verse 22. Did I say, bring unto me, or give a reward for me of your substance? Did I ask you to bring me anything? Or did I say to you, deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the Almighty? He turns to these friends of his. He says, now look, I didn't ask you to come. He said, that was ingratitude if ever there was any. They'd come to commiserate with him. But you see, Job was going through such a terrific trial that he knew that there was something great behind it that these friends could never in any sense meet in any way. And he said, look, did I ask you to come and try and do good to me? Did I ask you to come and redeem me? I know you can't do it. There's no redemption for men amongst men. There's no deliverance for men from men. That was the first thing that Job here lays down. He says, look, I didn't ask you to come. I know that you can't redeem me in any case. Then chapter 9, verse 32. Chapter 9, verse 32. As Job is still speaking in answer to something that had been said to him, he says concerning God, he is not a man as I am. He is not a man that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, mediator, betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Let him do that, and then perhaps I'll begin to listen to him. Let's put these things together as we go through. Job turns to his friend and says, look, you can't help me. I didn't ask you to come and deliver me. I didn't ask you to redeem me. And he turns to God and he says, look, God, what can you do for me? You're not a man like me. We can't come together in judgment. You're far too removed from me. Oh, that there was somebody, a mediator, a daysman, that could bring us together. Just take your rod away from me and perhaps we'll get somewhere. Then, chapter 19. Chapter 19. Now we can only take these snippets, as it were, through the book. Despite all his experience, despite what he was going through, and despite the fact that he couldn't understand it, yet he says, verses 25 and 26, I know that my vindicator liveth, but he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What a wonderful faith Job had. What a tremendous faith. In terrific trouble, he says, you friends, you can't help me, and I never asked you to. He turns to God, he says, as far as I'm concerned just now, even you can't help me because there's nobody to bring us together. But despite that, he says, I know that my vindicator liveth. What a faith he had. He was a great man. His friends couldn't help him, and so far as he then was concerned, it would seem as if God couldn't help him. But he says, despite all that, I know that my vindicator liveth. And he says, I'm perfectly sure that though my flesh is being destroyed from my very bones, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Again we say, what a tremendous faith he had. And then just on this line, there's many other things which we must pass over, but on this same line, chapter 33, verse 24. When Elihu, the mediator, steps forward and speaks in God's name, this is one of the wonderful things that he says. Job, it's all right. Your friends can't help you. You didn't ask them to. It seems that God has forsaken you and that he's never going to help you. You're retaining your faith and you say, I know that my vindicator liveth. Job, it's all right. For this is my word to you, Job, as from the mouth of God. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom, and his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the day of his youth. Job, you've got hope. It's all right. Now, we can't go into the detail of this. There isn't time. But Job, despite all he went through, do you see, he retained his faith. He was a self-righteous man. Let's admit it. He admitted it himself before he came to the end. He was a self-righteous man. But even though self-righteous, he gripped God and he retained his grip upon God. In chapter 23, we haven't time to go through it in any sense fully, but in chapter 23 you see how that in verses 8 and 9, Job's faith is tested. Behold, he says, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. He hideth himself, and I cannot see him. Job's faith was tested, as God hid from him. And as in place of God, which he had known in the days when he was a magistrate and a man looked up to and blessed in many ways, in place of that, the tragedy of this breaking of his body under the severe trial that had fallen upon him. He says, God's hidden himself. I go forward, I can't see him. I go backward. He's not there, and what shall I do? In verse 10, the anchor of Job's faith. He knoweth the way that I take. Again, What a faith. Look, friend, can you say that? Whatever your circumstance is, and you come nowhere near to the like of the circumstance that Job endured. Despite it all, can you with Job say, look, even though I can't understand it and the thing seems all haywire to me, yet he knows the way that I take. I don't know it. I can't understand it. I can't see through it, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth of gold. Tested, purified. That was Job's faith. And in verses 11 and 12, in that same chapter 23, here we have the boldness of his faith. He says, my foot is fast to his steps. His ways have I kept and not turned aside. I have not gone back. And look, I have treasured up the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You know, as I read those words, I think that perhaps this is the apex of Job's faith. And for you and for me, if we can grip this in the way that Job had gripped it, this can be the apex of our faith too. He says, I have treasured up the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. As we saw in the children's address earlier, Eliphaz had said to Job, look, Job, you receive the words of his mouth. Yes, says Job, I've not only received them, but I'm living on them. I treasure up his word more than my necessary food. And you know, I really believe that it was that feature that was the basis, was the background, was the foundation of Job's faith, which enabled him in the end, by the grace of God, to come through all his trials. He said, I listen to you, Lord, and I treasure your word even more than the meals I need so many times a day. Do you do that? Do you treasure the word of God? We saw earlier in the children's address what it can do for us. Do you then treasure that word? Or that we might get to know the word of God, which is able to save us, which is able to regenerate us, which is able to purify us, which is able to separate us from the world and make us to be such servants as God would have us to be. And oh, there's a lot more. We wanted to see through just a little path Job's spiritual advancement. Yes, he had advancement, even though he was in the very depths of despair. He gradually, step by step, came on a path of spiritual advancement. To begin with, he cursed his day. In the end, he said, now mine eye seeth thee. I have something to live for. He wanted to commit suicide to begin with, but he ends up by saying, oh, that I could live with you. That was spiritual advancement, wasn't it? In seeing himself, or at least should we put it this way, in seeing God, Job saw himself. Well, we'll have to let it rest there as our time has more than gone. It's a wonderful book, friends. If you've not read it, read it. It'll take your time. There'll be a lot that you won't understand. It was written, it's a great drama, written as poetry in the Hebrew Bible. It's a great long poem. And that accounts for a lot of the rather obscure phrases, especially when they're translated into our modern English. But nevertheless, if you but take time to read it, that book of Job, it deals with the problems, but it reveals God dealing with Job. God can deal with your problems, but God is more concerned with dealing with you. You may be this, you may be that. You may be a good person. I trust you are, according to the standards of this world. Yes, you may be looked up to. You may be thought a lot of. I hope it is so. But look, don't let self-righteousness get you down just because of that. It's so possible. Let God deal with you to bring you to the end that he wants. It may mean a breaking. It may mean a terrific catastrophe. But if you can make spiritual advancement, if you, whom God is dealing with, can make a spiritual advancement, then it's all worthwhile in the end. He knoweth the way that I take. Can you say that? I know that my vindicator liveth, no matter what you're going through. Can you say that? And have you anywhere got near to the point of saying, I want to see him? Interpreting it as we close into the idea of the New Testament, is your faith such as can say, when he appears, I shall appear with him in glory?